I don't doubt that you don't know this parable. I think most people have heard this parable involving the Samaritan before. We teach it in the curriculum, in the schools as a part of Scripture. Within the last 2 years, we've taught it in our Sunday school out here. People know it, and they know it well. Kids particularly know it. And when I come, I've usually got year 5 and 6 kids, whether it's Scripture or at the schools. They need no encouragement when it comes to acting out this. Because when it comes to bashing up the man travelling from Jerusalem to Jericho, they fly into it. There's lots of materials around. There's great little books, series like this, I should say, that tell the story. It's around everywhere. It's well known. And yet for all these materials, and for as well known as it is, I think generally we misunderstand this passage and this parable. You see, we tend to tell the story about like this. You get to the end of the book and the teaching part is here. And it says the Good Samaritan is based on Jesus' teaching in Luke 10, 25 to 37. Pat's just read that for us. You can use this story to teach children, what are we going to teach them? How to act compassionately. And off you go. It gives you, you read it. After the story, it says, repeat what Jesus said. Go and do the same. In other words, hear that story, go and be compassionate, and off you go. And everyone thinks, wow, it's just a really nice part of Scripture, isn't it? And yet, I think we begin to misunderstand it at that point. Jesus tells this story in a particular way, so we will kind of be offended, that we will be uncomfortable. He tells it so that the expert in the law who comes to him will certainly feel that way. But I think for everyone else who listens to it as well. The first clue that we get, we misunderstand it, I think, is when you hear the word Samaritan in true Narrabri newspaper fashion, are you going to give a Samaritan a thumbs up or a thumbs down? Come on, I want to see some thumbs going on. Samaritan, you go, there's a few going down. Most people in our society, and when we hear it, think of Samaritan as has a nice ring to it. You know, very much used in society. People know it. The newspaper, even the last couple of months, when someone was helped out by a stranger passing by, they referred to them as the Good Samaritan. It's even a term used in our court system. And we think of the charities that use that name Samaritan. Disability services, you go to the city and you find bins with Samaritan written on it where you put clothes for those people in need. The name Samaritan is synonymous with helping. It is nice, well-respected, pleasing name. And so we begin to misunderstand this passage, because we don't understand how shocking Jesus was by using a Samaritan in this parable, or how shocked he wanted people to be when they hear the words like, go and do likewise, or do this and you will live. You see, Samaritans back in Jesus' day were greatly despised by the Jews. The Samaritans had been an unfaithful part of the northern tribes who had not been faithful to God, and they had intermarried with Assyrians. And now they were considered by the Jews to be mongrel half-breeds who were heretics, who had set up their own place of worship instead of coming to the temple in Jerusalem. They had even developed their own version of the Torah, God's law. They were compromising heretics. And the rabbis thought that if you were to eat bread with a Samaritan, well, that was worse for a Jew than sit down and have pork and bacon with someone. It was unthinkable by a good Jew. And if you've got your Bibles open there, you just need to turn back a page to Luke chapter 9, and you'll see in verses 52 and 53, a Samaritan village refuses to welcome Jesus. And so what did John and James think? They think, how about we call down fire from heaven to destroy them? We loathe that lot. And so for Jesus to choose the hero of his story to be a Samaritan would have been shocking to the expert in the law and to everyone else listening on. So what I want us to do this morning is look at this familiar passage carefully and see why it should shock many of us as well. Have a look at verse 25. If you've got your Bibles open there, you'll see an expert in the law stood up. Now, don't think of this guy as a lawyer, okay? Think of him more like an expert in God's law, the Old Testament. So you'd be thinking of him more like an Old Testament lecturer or professor from a Bible college. The sort of man we'd have no problem saying knows and loves God. Well, verse 25 tells us he wanted to test Jesus. And not, this isn't a school exam or quiz. This guy wanted to trick him, to trip him up and show him up in front of everyone. And he tries to do it with a question. Can you see there? Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I'm not sure about testing Jesus, but as far as questions go, that is a good question. I usually start my scripture lessons at the beginning of a year, each of my classes, by handing out a couple of pieces of blank sheets of paper. And on one of them, I ask the kids, if you could ask God one question and you knew he would answer, what would you ask him? And so I get him, they write it down on a piece of paper and hand it back to me. And I think I've got a few on a slide here. Do I? Maybe you can't read all those, so I'll read some of them for you. These are the ones just from this year. It goes, can I have a cat? Fair enough. Can I have a Land Cruiser? This is year 5 and 6 kids. Why can't dogs talk? That's interesting. Can I have all the superpowers? But my personal favourite, can you get rid of my sister? Now, some of them are a bit trivial, aren't they? But there's also some good ones that turn up. Am I good enough person? Can you forgive me? Will I go to heaven? But as I thought about it, this question this Old Testament professor asked Jesus is kind of the key question for all of us, isn't it? It is the question. How do we get eternal life? We all want to know if there is a way for us to live forever, don't we? Any other question seems small by comparison. This is the driving question for the whole passage. But like I said, trying to trick Jesus isn't something I'd recommend. Jesus replies with his own question in verse 26. He says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? In other words, you're an Old Testament professor. Let's place you on the spot. You know the law, you tell me. The guy does pretty well in verse 27. He comes up trumps. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and live. Basically, the man does know his Old Testament. He gives two quotes. I think I've written them on the sheet there for you, from Deuteronomy and from Leviticus. And he quotes those. Even Jesus says something pretty similar. And it's a bit like, I think I've got some children's catechism questions up here. And a few of them, three of them run together like this. Talking about the Ten Commandments. What do the first four commandments teach you? What it means to love and serve God. What do the last six commandments teach you? what it means to love and serve my neighbour. What is the sum of the Ten Commandments? To love God with all my heart and love my neighbour as myself. Just pretty much like this guy replied to Jesus. So basically in verse 28, Jesus says, you got it spot on, mate. Do this and you will live. But verse 29, he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbour? Now, I've got to admit, I moved on quickly to verse 29 because that is exactly how I often read this part of the Bible. But I want to suggest that those last words Jesus spoke in verse 28 should have left us all a little uncomfortable. I wonder if it did it for you. Do you see him there? Do this and you will live. Really? That's the way to eternal life? Who of those sitting there before Jesus, or who of us here could honestly say we've loved God with everything we are? Anyone? Any hands? No. We don't love God all the time. Who is able to do this? Shouldn't these words make us more than a little uncomfortable? But because we should know, we can't do this. No one can. And it's not because there is something wrong with God's law, but because there is something wrong with us. So what does that mean for us and eternal life if we can't do that? Well, the Old Testament professor, he hasn't batted an eyelid. He's still thinking his salvation will come by good works, by his religious performance. So instead of asking for God's mercy and grace at this point, realizing that he is a sinful man, he looks to justify himself in verse 29 by asking a question about who his neighbour is. In other words, he wants to show that he is good enough to inherit eternal life, that he has been a good bloke. And so God will accept him because of what he's done, because of how loving he has been towards his fellow Jews. It'll be on merit. But in order to show the man the difference between his thinking and Jesus' reality, Jesus tells him a story that will shock him and show all of us that we all fall far short of what God's law requires of us. Now, in Jesus' time, rabbis and teachers said that Jews only had to look after their own. That is, just fellow Jews. That was it. And the only real dispute about that was whether that included people who had become Jews or whether it referred just to those who had been born Jew, their own kind. And I expect this professor of the Old Testament was wanting to hear what Jesus had to say so he could feel good about himself. And from verse 30, Jesus replied with a story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. You've all got a picture of a mashed up potato in your head, haven't you? It's pretty close. It was a notorious stretch of road with lots of caves and rocky outcrops. The story begins in a very believable way for the people at the time. And this man is left kind of mashed up and naked, unable to be identified and all but dead. The first person that comes along the road towards the helpless man, Jesus says, is a priest, a highly respected member of the Jewish community. He had probably just come from serving God in the temple in Jerusalem. This was a good civic-minded person who obviously knew God's laws, and wanted to love and serve him. The second person, a Levite. So like Drinda said, probably like a minister, like Tim or myself or Ralph. Someone you'd expect that knows and loves God. Both of them were seen as good guys who loved God. But neither of them stop to help this dying man. And not just not stop, they don't even go close to check on him. They pass by, both of them, on the other side. Why? Was it inconvenient? Were they in a hurry? Were they worried about getting unclean? What? Well, Jesus doesn't tell us why they didn't stop, and it hardly matters. What excuse could possibly justify refusing to save the man's life? But both knew what God's law required and yet did nothing. But now Jesus adds the true shock. That despised, loathed, half-bred heretic, the despised Samaritan. For us Australians today, for many of us, it would be like thinking of an Islamic fundamentalist who had just left the mosque in Lakemba off their way towards Toowoomba to put up another mosque. Someone many rural Australians would be uncomfortable around. Someone, after our last election we can see, many Australians think should be removed from this country. But when he sees the man who is almost dead, verse 33, towards the end there, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." This has come at great inconvenience, at great personal discomfort, at great expense to the man, but he cares for him and is willing to provide ongoing care. He rescues him. And back then, 2 silver coins probably bought board and medical care for a man for about 2 months. Now, I know it probably doesn't equate straight over nice and easily in today's value, but imagine leaving a person in a hospital for a month or two and telling the hospital, "I will pay for that stranger's bill, whatever it is, when I get back." I haven't got that much money. A good neighbour notices people in need, has compassion for people, and is prepared to be practical in meeting their needs, at great sacrifice to themselves, putting the other person's needs before their own. The Samaritan follows through by doing whatever it takes to ensure that help is fully provided, refusing to let any artificial boundaries we might put up from stopping him from getting involved. In short, a good neighbour is someone who loves others as he loves himself. And then Jesus finishes with a telling question in verse 36. And notice the Old Testament professor had asked this in order to justify himself. He'd asked, "Who is my neighbour?" But Jesus kind of turns it around and goes, "Don't worry about who your neighbour is. What sort of a neighbour are you?" Look at verse 36. "Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" Now notice the expert of the law's reply. He thinks slowly. He thinks so poorly of the Samaritan that he can't even say his name. He goes, "Oh, hang it. The one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now remember, two things here. The whole question that has driven this conversation is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And remember, most Jews, like this man probably did, hated the Samaritans. He was a man who probably, when he got home that night and found his mother-in-law had arrived, did a gasket. He didn't even like her, let alone the foreigner that his sister was going to marry. And that's just within his own family. Let alone showing this sort of love to others and people he didn't know, that he encountered every day. So I can imagine this man and those listening there to Jesus, and even us here today hearing these words, are meant to feel pretty uncomfortable by those words. It's not a case of go off and try and do these things so we can earn eternal life, but we ought to realise we don't love our neighbour like this, which shows us we do not love God wholeheartedly. Sure, most of us, most of society, thinks each of us are good people. We have our own scale for that, just like this expert in the law did. But we need to realise we come up short of what God requires. And that is what the Apostle Paul says. One of the great purposes of God's law is to show us that we all fall short of what God requires, that we are sinful, and that we can't go and do this and live, that we cannot earn eternal life. So where does that leave us? What can we do? Where can we turn? Well, I could pinch Howard's thunder from next week, because the next passage goes on to talk about that it's much better to be listening to Jesus than doing stuff. But if you were here on Christmas morning, back in chapter 2, you would have heard these words that the angels spoke to the shepherds when they said, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. And of course they were talking about what baby? Jesus. We have a deep need for a Saviour. To know that Jesus came to rescue people like us, that he came to seek and to save the lost. And as Luke goes on to give his account of Jesus' life, we see that Jesus lived the life we could not. That he is the only one who has loved God wholeheartedly and loved his neighbour as himself. And the greatest show of that was by going to the cross and suffering the punishment our wrongs deserve. He died at great personal expense in your place. And it is only through his death and resurrection that we who do not keep the law are saved, only because of what Jesus did. And we're not just dying or half dead on the side of the road. The Bible says we were dead in our sins. And Jesus, in love, at his own expense, paying the price for our lives, so that when we trust in him, we can have eternal life. Sure, as saved people who love God with thankful hearts, our love for God will be shown in our love for others, just as Jesus loved us. We will love the unlovable because we know that we have been loved. But first, we need to know we cannot earn eternal life, but it has all been done for us. God's amazing and loving grace for us in Jesus. And it is amazing, isn't it, when you think about it? In fact, grace is shocking because it says the worst of people, the worst of us, those in jail, murdered people, the worst of people can be loved by God and forgiven in Jesus because it has nothing to do with what we have done, but everything to do with what Jesus has done for us. In Jesus, we have God's kindness that we don't deserve and can't earn. Only in Jesus is eternal life secure and guaranteed. It is great news for us who know that we come up short before God. Let me pray. Our amazing Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great mercy and love to us in Jesus. Us who have been rebellious and wanted to do our own thing, that you would send Jesus to rescue us from our sins, that you would send your own Son to live the perfect life in order to die for us, that through his death and resurrection, we who do not deserve it might have eternal life with you. Help us to know our need for him and for the year ahead to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, that we might know for certain and be secure in him. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.